July. Good morning, everybody. To those of you coming back from Hume Lake, I'm sorry that you have to be in a service that is not going to match what you've been used to the last several days. Right, Don and Denise and all of those who went to Hume Lake with me when we were in high school, we'd come back and we'd go, oh, girl. Just hoping that we could recapture some of the excitement that we saw at Hume and trying to recreate it all and realizing, oh, we can't. So hang in there, all right? I'll be as excited. You know, and you've been used to really dynamic speakers and you come back to a guy with gray hair and glasses. So that's the way it goes. That's life. Sometimes it's not all exciting, but we're glad you went. We're glad that the Lord was speaking to you, as I'm sure he was, up at Hume, and it's good to have you back. All right, there are two different ways of pretending. One of them's good, one of them's not so good. Let's see if we can get it up there. All right, that's from Getty Images, in case you needed a source on that. You have a little kid dressing up like his dad. There's two ways of pretending. One way is hypocrisy, when we're pretending to be something we're not and we think we're pulling it off and we think everybody believes it and we really know that we're not that way. The other is, in a sense, pretending to be more Christ-like, putting on Christ, which is what Paul is talking about here in Colossians. When children dress up like their favorite characters or even like a parent and begin playing, they realize they are not the character or the parent, but they are beginning to act like what they desire to be. I mean, you've seen kids playing. I've seen kids playing this last couple of weeks a lot, which usually leads to fighting of some kind, and then the grandparent has to act like a parent. Pretend to be a parent now in this situation. You know how that is. This kind of act of pretending is actually preparing them for the reality that is to come. We're told by Paul in Romans 13:14 to put on Christ Jesus, to make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. C.S. Lewis wrote a little bit about this, as he did about so many subjects, and he said this: now the moment you realize, here I am, dressing up like Jesus, it is extremely likely that you will at once cease that you are at that very moment that the pretense could be made less of a pretense and more like the reality. So you will find several things on your mind which would not be going on there if you really were Jesus. And his advice at that point, like a good psychologist, is, well, stop it. Just stop it. If you sense there's something going on, that is not something Jesus would do. Or you may realize that instead of saying your prayers, you ought to be downstairs writing a letter or helping your mom or wife to wash up. Well, go do that. Sometimes, of course, we can be engaged in spiritual-looking activities, and it's just a diversion for what we really should be doing, which is a responsibility that God gave us. Dressing up like Jesus. So here's the focus question for today. How does a follower of Jesus dress for success? It's kind of a corny question, but we're going to stick with it, all right? So how does a follower of Jesus dress dress for success? There's the first one. Dress remembering who you are. This is pivotal. I mean, this is the most important thing that you're going to hear today, so lock in with me for the next several minutes. Paul says in verse 12 of this passage, put on then, and really this is an image of putting on garments, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. And very often we are tempted to just blow through that phrase to what comes next, but we shouldn't. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. We are, first of all, chosen by God. It is a paradox of our faith. You know what a paradox is? It's things that seemingly cannot be in the same place at the same time, or a statement that seems to be saying two things that can't possibly be true at the same time. Scripture tells us we're chosen by God, but Scripture also affirms that we are responsible for our choices. It's just the way it is. we are chosen by God is one truth of Scripture. The result of this has been no end of theological debate over the centuries trying to solve this riddle once and for all. Well, do we have a choice, or does God have the ultimate choice? And the answer from Scripture seems to be both are true. It's a paradox. We are not satisfied that no New Testament writer, including the Apostle Paul, tries to definitively solve it. They just state it. A modern theologian named Norman Geisler has done, in my opinion, one of the best jobs on this whole subject of our freedom, our choices, and God's sovereignty. That is, that what God's sovereignty means, he makes choices that are sovereign. Nobody controls those choices. And he has written a book called Chosen But Free. Chosen But Free. He simply goes through Scripture showing that both the sovereign choices of God, which includes his choices of individuals for salvation, are taught alongside the fact that we as humans are free and responsible for the choices we make for or against God. Getting in the weeds a little bit, he simply affirms that we cannot separate out and put on a human timeline God's knowledge and his choices. In other words, he says his foreknowledge is there and his choices are there, and they're happening all at the same time, all together, and one does influence the other. They both influence one another. But that his choices are informed by his knowledge, and his knowledge are informed by his choices. He's God. He's bound to be a little mysterious to us, right? If we could figure God out, that would make us God. I was going to ask if this stopped working. It did. Okay, so we'll do something else. So the people, whoops, this one, this good? Oh, that one. To those watching at home, our apologies. I just said some really brilliant things, and you're never going to know what it is. All right. God's sovereignty, our free choices. God chooses. The important and encouraging thing for that, so let's just cut to the chase here as far as what's really crucial. The important and encouraging thing for us in all of this is that, like an adopted child, you and I are chosen by God. Just let that sink in for a little bit. You've been chosen by God. He saw a lineup and he said, "You, I want you. Come here." That's amazing, isn't it? We're chosen. We're also holy. What does that mean? You know, the word holy has all kinds of connotations in people's minds. It's the Greek word hagios. It just means simply to be set apart. And really, that is the basic meaning of that word. Nothing spiritual and ethereal about that word. It means to be chosen out and set apart. Having chosen you, he then said, "I have a higher and a more noble purpose for you. You will serve my purposes on this beautiful earth that I've created. I have redeemed you and now use you in my work of redemption for others. I have a purpose for you. I've set you apart. People will be in my kingdom because of you." The message of Scripture is that we are set apart not to be isolated from the world, but to go back into the world and fulfill the purposes of God in this world while we are here. And there is a shelf life to that. It's a limited time. It's our lifespans that we get to do that. Therefore, it is valuable. We can't do that, by the way, in heaven. We can't go into the world and preach the gospel. Nobody needs it then. They do now. So we've been chosen, we've been set apart for a higher purpose to do something really useful and valuable, but then we are beloved. Beloved. Obviously, this means that you are loved by God, but to be more precise, God is full of generous concern and goodwill towards you. He is causing all things, even the harsh things and the painful things of life, to work together for your good. The things that you don't understand, he is working behind the scenes to build character in you that otherwise wouldn't be happening. He sacrificially gave himself for you. Jesus endured the pain and the shame of crucifixion for the forgiveness of your sin and my sins. You could not possibly be more loved by any human being than you are by God. Chosen, holy, beloved. That's who you are. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen race. And this full of Old Testament allusions. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I'm going to show you a clip from the theological giant movie, The Lion King. In this movie, if you remember it, or the stage play, or whatever you might remember of Lion King, of course, it's 30 years old now when my kids were young. I can probably recite pretty much the whole, that and The Little Mermaid, I got it down pretty much. Full three daughters. Ah, so that's the way it was in my house. So we are, here's what's going on in this clip. Simba had chosen to flee after his father's death. You remember that, right? Wildebeest came and smashed his father, for which he felt responsible. He was living a life of Hakuna Matata, right? Which means no worries. Just live no worries, right? The warthog and a meerkat? So he was living a life of no worries, no responsibilities. Rafiki the baboon met him at a certain occasion as he got older, and he said, "You don't even know who you are." Simba said, "Well, I suppose you do. Yes, you are Mustafa's boy." Simba, "You knew my father?" "Correction, I know your father." Simba, "Well, I hate to break this to you, but my father died a long time ago." "Nope, wrong again. He's alive. I will show him to you." Here's the clip. Remember who you are. You, here's what Scripture says. You're children of God. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We are not the unique sons and daughters of God like Jesus is, but we are joint heirs with Christ. We are in the family of God, children of God. We are a new creation by God. We have unique gifts the Holy Spirit gives to us. We are part of a larger body of Christ. We are forgiven, loved, and accepted. We are righteous, that is right, with God in Christ. We are God's workmanship, which you've heard me say it before, God's masterwork, his poem, created by Christ Jesus for good works, which he created in advance for us to do. We are hidden with Christ in God. We are chosen, holy, and blameless. And we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Remember who you are as you get through all of this. Paul says this in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." Dress remembering who you are. Our identity in Christ is the most important thing about us. It can't be taken away from us by anything. We are secure in that. I can't emphasize it enough. Secondly, dress to live in harmony with others. I mentioned we are part of a larger body. Everything we do affects everybody else. So Paul says on, "Put on, remembering that you are chosen, holy, and beloved, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." So since we are God's chosen, holy, and beloved people, we put on his character. Yes, we're pretending, so to speak, but we're putting it on. And as we put it on, we recognize our own shortfalls and we give them back to God and ask Him to create within us. Paul says, I labor like a woman in labor pains until the image of Christ is formed in you. He has said that earlier here in Colossians in chapter 1. Earlier in this passage, previously, we have put to death things of our old nature, and Adam and Nathan brought some of those passages out. It's not enough, however, to simply not do bad things, to put them off. They must be replaced. That's why if we simply emphasize all the stuff we're not supposed to, we never get anything done. It's not enough to put things off. It is impossible to live in neutral. We must put on Jesus Christ in His character. We have taken off the old clothes. Now they must be replaced by the new clothes rather than walking around with nothing on like my grandkids do around the house, all right? So, compassionate hearts literally is a very emotional term. Bowels of compassion is the literal phrase. The word means, it literally refers to the stomach or to the entrails. It's a very emotional word. It's a term that forcefully expresses personality at its deepest level, especially as a matter of living. A good translation might be tenderness of heart or tender mercies. Put that on. The second term of clothing is kindness. That you will recognize this as a fruit of the Spirit, correct? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. So kindness does not happen naturally in human relationships. We have to work at it. What does happen naturally? Strife, competition, you know, somebody's in my way, just get out of my way. We got stuff to do. Kindness goes away. It's something that we have to work at. It's really a great word. It's used to describe wine, which has grown mellow with age and has lost its harshness. That's what we're to be to one another. Jesus used this word and He said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Kindness. Humility. Humility is a word that the gospel took. It was kind of a word of contempt in the Roman Empire. It meant that somebody would, you know, was just too weak to be of any account. Christianity took it and really made it a virtue instead of a word of contempt. It's used to describe Christ humbling Himself by becoming obedient to death in Philippians chapter 2, verses 8. That's the sort of humility we are to have. To realize that we are in community and the other people around us are just as important as we are. Even though they may have edges that rub us the wrong way sometimes. See one another through the eyes of Christ. Meekness, this was another word not really thought to be great. A Christian humorist by the name of J. Upton Dixon said he was writing a book and he was going to call it Cower Power. C-O-W-E-R. And he said he also was going to form a group for Christians, a group of submissive people called Doormats, which is an acronym for Dependent Organization of Really Meek and Timid Souls, if there is no objection. Their motto is, the meek shall inherit the earth, if that's okay with everybody. Their symbol is the yellow traffic light. Meekness. It's really a word that describes strength under control. Moses was called the most meek person, and Moses had a temper, didn't he? Moses, by most people, would not have been called, especially the Egyptian that he killed, would not have been called meek. Somehow God worked within the character of Moses as he led the children of Israel around for 40 years. He became somehow gentle. He counted on God to fight his battles. That's the basic meaning of that. Relying upon the Lord to fight your battles. And then there's gentleness, which is a self-effacement word, but behind it is steel. That's the same word. So the final garment is patience. It means long-suffering in the face of insult or injury. Again, one of the fruit of the Spirit. It means more than just enduring difficulties or passive resignation to the circumstances. It's based on a lively, ongoing faith in God to be exercised towards everyone. So what will happen when we put this stuff on? Well, what will happen is that we will bear with one another and forgive each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, as the Lord has forgiven you. In the first century, how many Christian churches were there in the city of Colossae? There were no denominations. There was no First Baptist Church of Colossae, First Methodist Church of Colossae, Roman Catholic Church of Colossae, First Lutheran Church or Second Lutheran Church of Colossae, Third or Fourth Baptist Churches, because they couldn't get along with each other, and so they started some others in Colossae. There was one church. They may have had several neighborhoods that they existed in, but here was the fact. In first century Christianity, if you couldn't get along with somebody, there was no other church to go to. You couldn't go to the one down the street where nobody knew you. Everybody knew you if you were a Christian, because you had kind of put a mark on your back as a follower of Jesus. In a sense, they had to work out their interpersonal difficulties together. And so Paul is, and they weren't always successful, as we know from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, just as we are not always successful. Wearing this kind of clothing, bearing with one another, means to endure. This is no small accomplishment. To bear with someone means you are being patient with certain behaviors that annoy you. Personality quirks, habits, a way of talking or a way of being that is not sinful, just simply annoying. Now, if you're in a group of people and you don't know who is the annoying person, guess who it is? Every group has it. And as a result of that, then Paul says, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint, this is sort of a petty grievance against one another, to forgive. Why? Because you've been forgiven. That's the reasoning throughout the New Testament for forgiveness on a human plane. One other fact about these wardrobes is, as you've seen, they have to be worn in community. That's the whole point. That's the whole point. They're not just to put on for our own adornment, to look in the mirror and say, "Don't I look great dressed up like Jesus?" We have to put it into practice. And then there's one final one. Above all of these, put on what? Put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, or it's the bond that completes and produces perfection. We cannot produce compassion, kindness, gentleness, and patience without love. Love maintains a balance. It brings the other virtues to perfection. It's not simply a choice of words that Paul has as a list. It's not simply one of the list. It is the necessary item to make the other items happen. A few years ago, I did a research project on my cousin and his son's family companies, because I was studying servant leadership. It was clear to me that they were practicing servant leadership in every way that I'd been studying. So as you do when you're doing doctoral work, you write about it. And so I interviewed them, did some surveys of the people who worked for them. The point was to show that servant leadership actually produces workers who enjoy their jobs and were having a good time in their jobs. Now, one of the things we discovered was that there are six characteristics of servant leadership. The very top of the list is that servant leaders value others. And you could put the word love others instead of value, because in the end, that's what love is. It's valuing others. And what we found in this research is that all the other characteristics of servant leadership, preparing others for service, like providing leadership, sharing leadership, producing community, and training others, all of that was driven by the first one, which was valuing others. And it's very biblical. That drives everything. Paul says it's like the belt you put around you that holds everything together and ties. It's not just on the list. It is the most important thing. And so Paul says, put on love. So, class, put on love, and all the other things will follow. Thirdly, dress with a Messiah frame of mind. Dress with a Messiah frame of mind. Here's what Paul says. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So we have an awful lot of a list here of the word Christ, which, as you know, is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. It means anointed one. That's why I said dress with the Messiah frame of mind. Paul says, let, and these are all in the imperative, means this is sort of a command, so allow this to happen in your life. Let the peace of Christ rule. The shalom would be the Hebrew word. It's more than just the absence of conflict. It's well-being, and since we are called to be in one body, it's absolutely necessary to allow the peace of Christ to rule in us, and which means we will have the well-being of Christ. We will be patient. We will put up with one another. We will forbear with one another. Let the peace of Christ dwell in you. Let the word of Christ, our teaching is from the word of Christ. The admonishing that it talks about here is from the word of Christ. And admonishing means correcting with a view to restoring. It's not just blowing up at somebody. There's a definite purpose in mind. We're just not letting it fly because it feels good. And we're doing it in wisdom. We're doing it in a way which is designed to create a positive response on the other person as far as it depends upon us. What happens to you, by the way, when you feel attacked by someone? Defenses go up, communication stops. So when it says admonishing in wisdom, really what it's talking about is try to work your way through the natural defenses that may come when we're trying to correct. Do it in such a way that is more likely to get a positive response. It's not guaranteed, but we can certainly go at these things in wisdom. The response to the word of Christ is worship, music, and thankfulness. Christians have been singing for as long as there have been Christians. We know Paul writes a lot in his letters, probably words to hymns. The great passage from Philippians about Jesus emptying himself, becoming nothing, so that, and then God highly exalted him because of his humility. That was probably an early Christian hymn that was sung in the churches. Worship is not about us, but it's about God. It's about God's word and God's wisdom. And forgive us, Lord, when we make worship about us. That's why I love that song, The Heart of Worship. We'll bring you more than a song, Lord. We realize that our songs are important expressions, but our life is more than, it's got to be more than just a song, right? It's got to be in our life. Experiencing the fruit of faith, mature Christians experience a sense of well-being, security, and peace. And our worship should foster those things. And then do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is all-encompassing, right? If whatever you are doing at the moment can't be done in the name of the Lord Jesus, I'll let you fill in the blank there. If whatever you are doing at the moment can't be done in the name of the Lord Jesus, stop it. Move on to something that can be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. And one more thing before we leave this. There's a word used three times in these verses, class. Can you spot it? Thankful. It appears three times. Verse 15, be thankful. Verse 16, with thankfulness. Verse 17, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Thankfulness is a choice. It's a choice. We will either choose thankfulness, we will choose to focus on the things that we have been given in Christ. We will choose to focus on the higher things that Paul talks about in Philippians. We will choose a life of thankfulness regardless of the circumstances we may face at any given moment. So Hume Lake kids, you guys who are here from Hume Lake, you are thankful right now that you are in this worship service that's not matching what you've been experiencing last week. Because you know that it's not really about Hume Lake, it's about God. And it's about what he's doing in your life. And you are thankful for your parents, for the people sitting around you, for the longer term relationships that you have within the body of Christ that is helping to nurture you towards Christ's likeness. And I'll tell you what, in all of the years I had growing up here, there were so many self-sacrificing adults who just gave hours and hours and hours of their time because they valued a kid like me. And isn't that what the body of Christ in the end is all about? Valuing one another. So, as we wrap this up today, as the band comes up and we close the service, here's an application question for you. How did you dress this morning? It's challenging coming to church. Leslie and I got a reminder of it the last 2 weeks of what it's like to get kids ready to come to church and get ourselves ready to come to church. It's challenging. Then getting there and pretending that everything's great. Even though there's been chaos just 10 minutes, actually wasn't too bad this morning. But we know what that's like. Dressing up like Christ doesn't mean we're being hypocritical. It means we're putting on the clothes of Jesus and we're seeing what it's like. We're pretending in a sense, but the Holy Spirit is always there helping us to pull some of this stuff off. So how did you dress this morning? How does your life reveal a preoccupation with Jesus? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for loving us. Thank you that we are chosen by you, that we are set apart by you for something that is useful and valuable. Even though the world may not see it as that way, when we recognize you, we see it as that way. And thank you that you love us. And you are concerned that the image of Jesus is being formed in us. Lord, help us to have that image more and more. Help people to recognize in us Jesus, our Savior, Christ in us, the hope of glory. We pray this in your name. Amen.